Well, we're going to wrap up our series today on the Christmas narratives as an exploration of facets of worship. And we looked at the narrative of Mary and the beautiful prayer and song of Mary to explore worship as proclamation, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that a heart that is surrendered to the King will express itself as heralds of that King, and that we are to be a people that proclaim what it is that we believe, and that is the natural outcome of a worshiping heart. Secondly, we looked last week at the narrative of the shepherds and considered really the pursuit of worship. Worship as not simply proclamation, but as a lifelong pursuit, that we have as much of God as we choose to have, that we are called to seek Him and to pursue Him and to be diligent in that pursuit. And that pursuit ends up being a reflection of life in a world that is looking for truth. And I thought that was a very profound narrative as far as an exploration of what worship looks like practically. And then this week, what I want to look at is one of the best known stories in the Christmas narratives, the story of the Magi, these mysterious wise men from the East who have come to worship the King of the Jews. They're astrologers and have followed this star that has appeared mysteriously and has led them to Jesus. And we see the outcome of their worship, for we're told that they worshiped, and then they gave gifts to Him. And so we see the mouth of worship in Mary's prayer, the feet of worship in the shepherds, and today we see the hands of worship in the Magi and their willingness to give themselves away for this King. And it's a profound story. So I want to begin, when it comes to the topic of generosity, especially at Christmas time. I mean, Christmas is about giving and receiving gifts. We celebrate Christmas in our country has come to a point where Jesus is no longer the focal point of the Christmas season, the holiday season. We don't even say Merry Christmas anymore in our culture. I was in my grocery store. There was not, in my new neighborhood, there was not one sign that we were dealing with the birth of Jesus in the things being sold in the store around. There was all this holiday stuff, but it was all these other holiday traditions with the complete eradication of the birth of Christ as a tradition even represented. I went to my daughter's school play, Christmas school play, a couple years ago, and absolutely no mention of the Christian tradition around Christmas, but all these other celebrations around Christmas being celebrated. This is the age in which we live. And so what has our holiday season been turned into? It is still a time of giving and receiving gifts, but it is a holiday that is built around the worship of mammon, and I think the worship of materialism. And when we allow ourselves to be controlled and manipulated by what we want, by what we desire in regards to things, we become made in that image, and that's has very low benefits. In fact, what's fascinating to me about Christmas is all the Christmases of my life, we're looking back on how short-lived the enjoyment of the presents were. When you live according to the law of materialism, the excitement is all in the expectation, far more than it is in the actual receiving. We like the joy of thinking about getting what we think we want, only to discover once we have it that it isn't really what we wanted and we're actually interested in the next thing that we don't yet have. And that's the reality that we're dealing with. How do we combat that? And I think that it is coming back to a gospel-centered understanding of generosity. The true church has always been known for its generosity. And if I was to ask you the question, are you a hard worker or are you non-productive person? Are you a careless consumer or a cautious spender? Are you generous or selfish? Are you one whom people would call a giver or a taker? Those are questions that are fundamental to our identities. And when we ask ourselves those questions, it becomes deeply convicting often, if we're to be truly honest, because what we love and what we give ourselves to is the revelation of what we worship. And when we live in the context of community, the community has incredible ability to see the essence of our character, which is defined by how do people see you giving yourself away for the good news? That's a question that one of the reasons people, I think, are often afraid to live in the context of the community is that they do not want to come under that sort of observation. They do not want to have their lives looked at because they know if they were to be honest with themselves that it would not reflect the giving spirit of Jesus. I think that this is the verse that should be the motivation for all of us as Christians before we get into this narrative. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich." In other words, the thing that produces generosity in the believer's life is an understanding of God's outrageous generosity toward us in the giving of his son, Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave. I've said before that Christianity is all receptivity, and in some cases that is true in regards to our salvation, our regeneration. But the outworking of that free gift is that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the working out of that salvation means that the generosity which we have received from Christ becomes manifested in our willingness to give ourselves away for him and for his kingdom. So let's look at this narrative, and I'm going to break it into three movements, one around stewardship, one around motivation, and then finally around generosity. But in verses 1 and 2, we can address this issue of stewardship. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" Now, there's a lot of speculation around who are these Magi, but King Herod is this king in the land who is a player. You're going to see Matthew utilizes contrasts of opinions, of attitudes toward Jesus. And here is this incredible contrast between these mysterious individuals who have come from Persia to worship this awaited king of the Jews. They are aware of Hebrew prophecies. They are astrologers, what we would call, they're essentially little wizards. And I don't know if it's right to call them little. I really have no way of defining that for you. But I think because we don't really use magi very often, except when we talk about magic. So let's just call them little wizards for the sake of clarity. But essentially what they were is they were priests from Persia. And they were astrologers. And they were familiar with some scriptural prophecies. And the fascinating and the mysterious component is that they have come from their homeland. They have left all to come and worship at the feet of this promised Messiah. A Messiah that the people of Israel should have been aware of and been awaiting with great expectancy. And yet the contrast that is often given to us in the Gospels is the people who seem least likely to recognize the reality of Jesus were the ones that come to him first. And here is this incredible contrast between these wise men who have come from the Far East and this King Herod who sees his kingship threatened by the possibility of the Messiah actually arriving. And the self-centeredness of Herod versus the self-giving reality of the Magi is a beautiful contrast. And what I want us to see in regards to stewardship has to do with how we manage the lives that we've been given. How we make our lives serve whatever central purpose drives it, or whatever multitude of purposes drive it. And the question of stewardship for us is our, if we have one life to live, is it being lived well? And what is it being actually lived for? And what is so fascinating about this story is that you have these individuals who have come from the east to Jerusalem, and they are making their life serve this key thing. The promised arrival of a king, they want their life to be surrendered to this king. What did they say? We saw his star when it rose and have come to what? Worship him. Remember what I said what worship is? Worship physically, practically, they're talking about literally, we want to go before him and we want to bow down our bodies, our lives before this king. We are identifying. They have come, they have left their homeland and they have gone to a place that they did not know. And they have come specifically, we will cross deserts to get to this king, that my life is going to serve this central purpose. And remember, it went more from just simply proclamation, but it actually became pursuit, as we looked at last week. And here they have come across this land to a foreign place, and they are there to worship the king. Their lives are being stewarded for this central purpose. That work matters, that you can't give yourself away if you aren't willing to actually exercise your abilities in life, that worship and work are directly connected. In fact, if you go to the next slide, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, it says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Colossians 3:23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. What we need to see is that worship and work cannot be disconnected. It's fascinating when you go back to Genesis and you see that Sabbath rest, that we always forget that the Sabbath command was that we're to rest on the seventh day, but the rest on the seventh day came after. It says, we forget that part of that command is 6 days you shall work. We're like, I like the. What if I do 6 days of rest? And I think that many Christians take the perpetual rest we don't live on the East Coast, so this is not a place that is driven by insane type A work ethics. They say that Portland is the land of where young people come to retire early. And I do think that there is a principle that is often found in regards to generosity in the church in our particular context, where it's not that people are unwilling to be generous, it's that they're unwilling to work, therefore they can't be generous. Listen, I'm not talking about people who can't work because they don't have a job. I'm not talking about people who can't work because they're sick. I'm talking about a life that is stewarded for the purpose of bringing God glory. The powerful thing about these individuals who have come to Jesus is they have decided that their life is going to be about King Jesus. And they are willing to travel far and to give all that they are, all that they have, and lay it down at his feet. And this becomes a picture of true stewardship from a Christian perspective. That everything we do should be done with this internal drive to bring Jesus honor. We don't work to get a paycheck. We work to honor the image of God being played out in our lives as partners, co-partners with him in his kingdom purposes. We give ourselves to what is before us because we want to reflect a diligence that is reflective of our God who has been working up to this point. But our work is not self-motivated. It should be Christ-motivated, which means it will be other-oriented. That I, as a follower of Jesus, I work to provide for a family that God has called me to love and provide for. And in my provision for them, I am reflecting that image of God, and I am reflecting what it means to be participating in his kingdom purposes. I give. I work that I might have more to give. And the more I live by that principle, the more my work actually takes on incredible meaning. The moment my work becomes about what I can get is the moment my work becomes dissatisfying, my stewardship becomes hindered, and laziness begins to take hold of my life. I think that this is the key to understanding our worship of Christ is our whole person, our minds, our words, our actions, under the control of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bringing Jesus Christ glory. That means that there is a diligence that is directly linked to stewardship, and stewardship is worship. When we steward our lives, the lives that God has given us, worship is what is seen by others. And I think that this is an important aspect that is even found within this story, because the self-centeredness of Herod, as we'll see next when we look at it, because our stewardship is directly connected to our motivation. If we can go to the next slide. It says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Why was he disturbed? Because his position is now threatened. Because his life is defined by what was best for him. And we see this played out in a multitude. What we see is his true motivation, but his motivation actually plays into his character, which is quite pathetic, really. It says, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem and in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Their motivation, the Magi, is a motivation to actually meet the king and to worship the king. Herod's motivation is self-preservation, and that self-preservation actually turns him into one who is unwilling to actually go for himself, because his desire isn't to meet the king. His desire is to eradicate competition. And I think that the false motivation leads to an unwillingness to move, that he is not willing to risk anything. He's not a man of faith, and he's not a man of true motivation. His motivation is self-serving, therefore his vision is narrow. His eternal perspective is non-existent, and therefore he is a tragic figure in the gospel narratives, because he is living for self, and his world is small, and his world is tragic. And I think that this is a fascinating aspect of motivation, is that you cannot worship Jesus and be self-serving. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, our motivation is what reveals what we worship. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I tasted this principle firsthand, a mixed motivation. I put my faith in Jesus in 1998, at least intellectually, but that first year was a tormented year for me as a Christian, because that whole year I was still self-motivated. I thought that if I put my faith in Christ, he would give to me my dreams, which was to make it in music. And so I didn't give up anything. I didn't lay down anything. I came to this intellectual ascent. It changed some of my disciplines. I started going to church. But everything I did as a Christian was actually driven by personal, self-centered motivations. And what was really horrible about it is my wife was not a believer yet. So after 1 year of Darcy watching me go to church, but nothing actually changed on the personal front, my pursuits remained the same, my ambitions remained the same, I thought, man, if I have Jesus, now for sure I'm going to be famous. Because I got the power of the universe at my back saying yes and amen. That's really not how the gospel works. For those of you who have turned your Savior into a cosmic Santa Claus, I just want you to know you misunderstand Christmas, as I did, because I wanted every day to be Christmas. Once I put my faith in Jesus, what should be able to hold me back at that point? But the problem is what, exactly what Jesus says in Matthew, is that I didn't realize that the thing that was still sitting upon the throne of my heart was myself. And that though I had had intellectual assent that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, that he died for me, that my sins were dealt with upon his through his sacrifice, that my faith in him and in what he has done is the only means by which I can be saved. And yet there was no outworking of that reality, because it did not take root in my heart until about a year later, when God showed me that nothing had actually changed, and all that had actually changed is that I was more miserable in my sin than I was before. Because we cannot serve two masters. Where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. And we need to know that, because we like to identify with the good players in these stories, but in reality, we're a lot more like Herod than we ever like to admit. I think that one of the great challenges for us as modern people is to be Christians in an age in which our culture tells us that the only thing that's truly important in human existence is to fulfill your dreams and your plans at whatever cost. You can do whatever you put your heart to. You can do and be whatever you want to be. And this is the sickening reality in which we live, the age in which Andy Warhol's prophetic statement has come true: everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. We are the kings and queens of our own little universes, and Jesus is trying to tell us that for him to be king demands that Savior and Lord cannot be separated. And yet this is what we do. And I think that what we need to do is to receive a generous sigh, that if we could live by this principle: I will place no value on anything that I have or possess except in relationship to the kingdom of Christ. If it furthers the kingdom, it has value, it can stay. If it is useless to that kingdom, it is valueless. It must be made useful or go. If I could quote from E. Stanley Jones, one of my favorites. I love that. Everything in our lives, it has to come to this place where we have to ask the question: Lord, is what I am doing, is what I am acquiring, is what I'm giving myself to, is it furthering your kingdom? And if it hinders his kingdom purposes, we either need to make it useful to the kingdom or we need to get rid of it. Do you know that part of stewardship and part of generosity means adhering to simplicity? Working hard, living simply, and giving liberally. Those are the principles that should guide us as Christians. Our motivation reveals what it is we worship. What are you motivated by? Well, let's move to this last slide, because I think that this is something that we need to consider fully. In here in 9 to 12, we see the generosity. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them. This kind of gives us insight into that there is a supernatural reality. There's no reason to try to read some sort of actual astrological event into this. I think there is a supernatural reality of a star that seemed to go before them. I don't know what that means, but I believe it. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. I love that. There's that overwhelmed reality. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Here, this is the emblem of they are giving complete reverence, allegiance to this baby king. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. What I think is so profound about this component of worship in regards to generosity is what the heart experienced, that complete allegiance to Jesus. It is followed up with action. The giving is like, what can I give to you, Lord, to show my allegiance to you? What can I give to you? Have you ever fallen in love? Most of you probably have. Many of you are married, even as married ones, having to remember what it was like to fall in love. I hope that you're all hopeless romantics, where that's an easy thing to do again and again and again. But you remember what it was like when you first fell in love, is that you want to just, you're just trying to figure, I am a hopeless romantic, so like when I fell in love, it was like, when I fell in love with Darcy, I fell in love hard for Darcy. And it was just, the first thing I did, I went home the day after I met her, and I sat down and wrote her a song. So this was like, I already was showing strong signs that I would be a worship leader someday. I went home and wrote her a love song. First thing, only known her for like 2 days. And I just found the cassette tape of it. It's pretty good. It's not bad. It's not a hit, but you know, it's a minor classic in my repertoire that only I will ever hear at Darcy, because I'm not going to play it for you because it's really sappy, but it's good. And it was a reflection of a heart. Like, it wasn't enough to say, I love you. And I hadn't even told her I loved her yet because it had only been 2 days, but I told her the next Friday after I wrote her the song that already had mentioned it. You're like, this is not how my romance went. That I told my wife 1 week after meeting her, I'm in love with you. I think you're the woman I want to be with forever. And it was so. and we're going on 20 years. But I just think about this. The thing was, it wasn't enough to speak it. I wanted to show it. I showed it by giving her my time. I showed it by giving her my mental focus. I showed it by how I spent my money. Because now, what I spent my money on, if it was for me, it was only that I might look sexy for her. It was usually so I could take her out to dinner or go get her a gift. And she was, the thing is that she was more of a breadwinner than me when we first met. She was the real sappy one because she was like the sugar mama. She bought me tattoos. And every man needs a sugar mama for 2 months. But I just think our lives, one of the ways that we show that we love each other, isn't it interesting how we show our love for people? If we only tell people we love them but don't actually give them our time, our attention, if we don't ever get anything for them, how are we showing them that we love them? And I think that this is the gift of being a parent, even at Christmas. Do I spoil my children? Yes, I do. Because I love them. And I want to give them things that they don't even deserve because I'm crazy about them. And it says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? And I think that this is the thing. To those who seek and ask and knock, what our worship it should be reflected practically, tangibly. We're not dealing with a God in the abstract. We're dealing with a God who is present, available, and desires to be known just as he knows. And what I love about the Magi is that they give out of hearts that have been surrendered. The natural response, it isn't just enough to say, I worship you. It's like, I worship you with my life. I give myself to you. This is the principle of generosity that is the natural outworking of a worshiping heart. If I can get the next slide, you see this played out so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know who is a cheerful giver in my life is my daughter, Hattie. Hattie is 11 years old, and she is the one. I honestly, it's a complete enigma to me. She always has money. I don't give her the money. I don't know where she gets the money. It's like, I'm not joking. There is not a person in our family that has not borrowed cash from Hattie at some point. I'm like, Hattie, you got $10? I don't have any cash today. My card's broken. She's like, just a second, let me go upstairs. And she'll come down with like a little wad of cash and give me a 10. I'm like, thank you, honey. she's really clever. She like did artwork sales in front of our house. She invented this iconic picture of a unicorn throwing up a rainbow. And then it just says, I barf magic above it. Which should be a Portland t-shirt. And we I told her that she could probably pay for college with I Barf Magic T-shirt sales. She goes to her Mimi and Papa's house, and she gets paid like $25 an hour to give them massages. So I've started to figure out her secret ways. But what I love about her, she at 11, she does not like us to help her get gifts for anybody. She wants it to be with her own money. She saves up her money. She never spends it on herself. She always spends every penny she has on her brother, on her mama, on me. Like she ran short and wanted to get her best friend a present. And I was like, well, I can just help you out with that. And she's like, no, I want it to be from me. And for her, what she means by that is I want them to know that I love them, that I gave out of myself for them. And her greatest joy, she cannot wait. She barely can handle waiting till the actual holiday to give the present because she can't wait. She's far more interested in what she gets to give people than what she's going to get for Christmas. And I think that she just shows that generosity comes out of the overjoy of being in love. Do you realize that? When it says that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, let me just tell you this, because where I'm practically going with this is in how we reflect generosity as a church. I often say that, listen, I've heard pastors say, don't give financially to the church unless you're joyful. And I say, no, just give. That's dumb. And the reason it's dumb is this, is that the joy of generosity doesn't come until first you pass through the fear of faith. It's not fun unless you test God in this, unless you actually take the step of faith that's required to give ourselves to anything that we love. It's always risk involved. It's always risk. There's a possibility when we become a generous people that we'll give to the wrong thing. It's possible that you could give to something that isn't even honest. It's possible that you can give to someone that isn't even grateful, but it doesn't matter. That's what I'm learning more and more about being a Christian. What matters is that there's a spirit of generosity that is willing to be risky, that's willing to say, Lord, I care too much about you to withhold anything from you. I'm going to trust that you guide me in my generosity. I'm not telling us to be stupid in how we give, but I'm just saying that some of us are so afraid of being burnt that we're not generous people. But our generosity should not be built upon what we get out of it. Our generosity should be built upon the one whom we love. And I can promise you that even the joy of giving to our King requires overcoming the fear of the risk of opening your life up in that way. The wise men left what was familiar to them. They gave their lives to a mission that they didn't even know for sure would end the way that they hoped it would end. And they came to the King. And they recognized the power of a man who lived much, much later than them, Jim Elliot, born, raised here in Oregon. I think he was born here. I know he went to Benson High School. The missionary who died so young at the end of a spear. He said, he is no fool who gives what he can not keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I think that this is where we need to understand as a church is that God wants us to be a worshiping church, and we can't be worshipers of Jesus and be selfish. We can't be worshipers of Jesus and be self-serving. And it's been said that you can tell where our worship is by what our check register reads. We don't write checks anymore, so it's a very challenging and confusing time for us. But I do think that it can be revealed as like, do you compartmentalize your Christian faith? Like, I go to church, I serve, but I don't actually give or contribute to his kingdom purposes. One of the things that is the outcome of our generosity, which should be driven by a multitude of real tangible realities for us is that we should be motivated by grace. I'm motivated to give because God has so richly given to me. We should be motivated by compassion, that God has called us to recognize that all around us there are people that are hurting and need our help. and need our love, and we have the power to give because there's a need. We should be motivated by liberation because giving frees us from the tyranny of the things that possess us. You ever give to just show that you are not owned by this thing? And we should be motivated by eternity because we give to a God who says that these things are actually preparing us for an eternity that awaits us. That when we give to his kingdom purposes, what we're really producing is an eternal perspective. That you're not simply giving, that you're investing. And finally, that it would be motivated by love. That it's easy to give to someone when you love them. And I think that our refusal to give, we can use all kinds of excuses. I don't trust the stewardship. You can trust the elders of this church. They're good. They're good men. They care deeply about how every penny is stewarded. And our desire is to bring further and further clarity and further gospel-oriented impact, fulfilling the unique pillars of our church. We can use all sorts of excuses for not giving. I can't afford it. I don't know where it goes. I don't know blah, 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 blah. But really, we have to ask ourselves the central question, are those really the reasons why we don't give? Or do we not give because we don't trust that God is really with us or for us? Do we not give because we're too self-centered to make our lives truly a vehicle by which God's glory can be known and made known throughout our city? I pray that generosity would be the natural outcome of our worship. Amen? Let's pray.